Our topic, Doug Wilson Reformed Is Not Enough, and summary and conclusion. I never wrote a summary and conclusion, and the book's about to be posted on the web, so I had to write a conclusion. I think it's chapter 21. And then I wrote a concluding paragraph to the chapter before that, and we'll read that, and then we'll do summary and conclusions. And it's just good to wrap things up properly. Properly. But I have a concluding paragraph on the vine and the branches. The standard Reformed interpretation of the understanding of the vine and the branches is not a case of imposing Enlightenment rationalism on the text, but rather is an excellent example of proper hermeneutical procedures. The broad and narrow context is carefully examined, and the passages considered in light are considered in light of the analogy of Scripture. The federal visionist interpretation is largely based on assumptions imported into the text. Okay, the non-mentioned sap is supposed to represent actually possessing the Holy Spirit. And then there's the problem, well, if you possess the Holy Spirit, how do you fall away? Are you saying that people who really have the Holy Spirit can fall away? It ignores the immediate context, Judas' departure, and explicitly contradicts the Gospel of John and a number of important doctrines clearly taught throughout the Bible. If Wilson and his comrades want to argue that it teaches that people who are regenerated and baptized in the Spirit can apostatize and go to hell, then they need to explain the hundreds of explicit passages that contradict their position. Keep in mind that the Gospel of John is the most obviously Calvinistic gospel. It's saturated with Calvinistic soteriology. It is more in regeneration and perseverance of the saints than all the other gospels put together. If the federal vision want to follow another path to avoid obvious multiple contradictions, they can invent an interior saving work of the Holy Spirit that is radically different than the one that Christians who are eternally or really saved possess. They must posit an interior work of the Holy Spirit that is temporary and that does not actually save or eternally save. That's a big problem. And they could place this heretical nonsense next to their non-saving concept of individual election and their new non-saving concept of union with Christ. We know that where the Spirit is, that is the sap, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. No one can sincerely say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wilson and his cohorts in heresy have sacrificed the biblical Calvinistic doctrine of salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit on the altar of sacramentalism. When Wilson and others in the movement have been confronted by such insurmountable objections to their teaching, they have consistently responded by teaching that they are faithful Calvinists and that they all accept the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip. And Wilson has also repeatedly and emphatically asserted that he believes in justification by faith in Christ plus nothing. Many in the Reformed community have accepted the statements explaining orthodoxy and have welcomed these men as true teachers within the church. For example, James White, Gary DeMar, and perhaps even R.C. Sproul. I've seen him speak at an R.C. Sproul conference after the 2002. But does a claim of orthodoxy erase all the heresy and false doctrines these men have vigorously spread and defended for several years? If a man claims to love his wife but is committing habitual adultery, do we ignore the adultery and accept his claim at face value? Well, of course not. Claims of orthodoxy must be accompanied by a public, explicit, and emphatic rejection of the federal visitant heresies. Until this has occurred, and it has not, to my knowledge, he's tried to distance himself from it, but he won't say it's heresy. We cannot take claims of orthodoxy seriously. True repentance involves a putting off of sin or heresy and a putting on of godly behavior or the truth. If the heresy was public, a public confession of sin and repudiation is necessary. Moreover, an effort must be made at restitution. There must be an effort to undo the spiritual and intellectual damage done to those who have embraced this shift towards Rome. And until this occurs, Reformed communions must regard these men as dangerous false teachers. That's just a sad fact. Now, concluding comments. Doug Wilson and the Federal Visionists have presented their doctrines as a solution to a crisis, as a more faithful exposition of the Westminster Standards. He says that. And the Reformed Fathers, as well as a needed new Reformation, where the Orthodox boundaries of the Reformation are furthered or extended. These are all claims in the early part of his book. In our study of Wilson and his cohorts, we have carefully examined such claims. Let us now review and summarize our findings to bring their study to a conclusion. Some of the important things to keep in mind are as follows. First, the historical situation presented by Wilson and the Federal Visionists is both false and misleading. The idea that Reformed and Presbyterian scholars adopted things that contradict the Westminster Standards due to the Enlightenment, and thus that corrupted their view of the sacrament, salvation, and the church because of Enlightenment rationalism, that is the imposing of an autonomous humanistic rationalism on theology, is demonstrably false. It's just absolutely false. Both before and after the Enlightenment, the sacrament of baptism was held to be, number one, efficacious only in the elect and those who have true faith at some point in their life. Number two, not a saving ordinance in the narrow sense of the term, but a sanctifying ordinance. Number three, and you can go back and I have lengthy quotes of Calvin on all this. Number three, an ordinance that only brought the non-elect into the visible church or an external relation to the covenant. There were Reformed and Presbyterian churchmen who embraced Enlightenment rationalism, but they became apostate modernists and did not produce theology books used in Bible-believing conservative Presbyterian seminaries. They didn't. The Federal Visionists are not correcting false teachings that have been added since the Enlightenment, which is what, around 715 to 1790. They're adding new doctrines, primarily developed by Norman Shepherd in the 1970s, that contradict the Reformed system of doctrine from the very beginning. Zwingli, Calvin, Knox. The rise of revivalism and the spread of evangelical Arminianism and its fruits in America did have a negative effect on Reformed churches. There's no question about that. But the negative effects were widespread and primarily corrupting in the sphere of worship. And these guys are all corrupted because none of them, they don't accept the regular principle. Maybe a few do. Wilson rejects the regular principle. Steve Slissel openly rejects the regular principle. They reject, Peter Lightheart and James Jordan reject the regular principle openly. They think they mock it. So they reject Reformed worship altogether. So they've been influenced by the Enlightenment, not the Reformed, not the true Reformed faith, not faithful covenanters. The great problems of antinomianism and the placing of feelings or emotions above doctrine were primarily problems in Baptist and Methodist churches. They did not have a major impact on the Reformed view of infant baptism and this doctrine of the church, which is the big issue at hand. Second, Wilson and the Federal Visionists have introduced their new paradigm with almost no traditional exegetical argumentation at all. Very broad affirmations are made with virtually no proof whatsoever. They present a new theological paradigm with very brief philosophical and historical arguments, but with no solid scriptural proof. And if you're going to present a new system, you should have a lot of exegetical evidence to back it up. When arguments are presented from Scripture, they are superficial and based more on cute metaphors and assumptions than traditional detailed exegesis. They ignore the large body of Reformed exegesis on the passages in question and ignore obvious objections to their interpretation. They completely ignore the analogy of Scripture and act as though the necessity of theological coherence is a form of humanistic rationalism. I mean, their most detailed exegesis is John 15 and Hebrews 6, and it's a joke. It's a farce. They base everything on this idea that there's sap in the branches. Well, sap is not mentioned. You know, are we to make an argument assuming that maybe the branches have bark on them and that we're protected by the bark? I mean, that's not exegesis. That's eisegesis. Their interpretations of John 15:1-8, Hebrews 6:4-9, James 2:14-26, 1 Peter 3:21, Titus 3:5, Acts 2:38 are incorrect, totally out of line with a long history of Reform exposition, and are easy to disprove. A theological movement without a solid exegetical foundation is not only worthless, but it's false and dangerous. Look, I'll listen to arguments. Where's the beef? Show me exegetical arguments for a position. And then explain to me how you can hold the things that are mutually exclusive or contradictory at the same time, and how I'm supposed to accept that. Third, their method of presenting new theological paradigm is very confusing, and terms are used in new and contradictory ways. They speak of a head-for-head union with Christ that applies to church members who apostatize and go to hell. They reject the Reformed distinction between being in the covenant, only externally, and being truly of the covenant. If they claim they are not Arminian or semi-Pelagian. But how can there be a real saving spiritual union that does not really save? Is there an eternal saving work of the Holy Spirit in baptized church members that is resistible, that fails to accomplish God's purpose? Does God promise all baptized people salvation, working them savingly by His Spirit, while also hardening them in their sins at the same time, and then abandoning them to the lake of fire? These are legitimate objections. Does Jesus intercede at the right hand of God for people who end up in hell? Their system is irrational and absurd because it abandons the Reformed faith and the teaching of Scripture. Doctrines are presented in an imprecise, equivocal manner, leaving the intelligent reader trying to figure out precisely what these men are proposing. They speak of an individual election, but arbitrarily divide it into two categories. There is the traditional form of election where the elect are eternally saved by the sovereign grace of God. But there are also those elected in Christ who are not covenantally faithful, apostatize, and go to hell. In other words, there is an eternal purpose, a true intent to save some individuals by God that fails. You can see that's a problem. Contradicts the doctrine of God. And of course, what the Scriptures teach. There is no evidence for this theory. It is adopted to support their sacramentalist view of baptism and the objectivity of the covenant. They also undercut the biblical doctrine of God's saving love and perseverance by speaking of baptized church members who were really saved and possess the Holy Spirit, the sap, but who fall away forever. They speak of a real union with Christ with the saving benefits of that union, then turn around and redefine it so that union does not cause or guarantee perseverance, the resurrection to life, and glorification in all those united to Christ. Once again, this view is not based on exegesis, but is necessary to undergird their sacramentalism. The Bible teaches crystal clear. If you're united, Romans chapter 6 and many other passages, if you're united to Christ, you will be regenerated. If you're united to Christ, you will be justified. You will be glorified. You will rise to new life with a new glorified body. You can't divide that in the middle because you want to exalt baptism. It doesn't work. In their exaltation of baptism, they end up perverting the doctrines of union with Christ and justification. But by seeking of baptized members as head for head being justified in Jesus, having forgiveness of sins, and possessing the Holy Spirit, who eternally fall away, they by implication are teaching that Jesus' death and resurrection is not perfect, efficacious, or truly saving in some Christians. Also, the work of the Holy Spirit was resistible and ineffectual in some who were really saved and forgiven by Christ. There are some who were saved and given the Spirit who either our Lord refused to intercede for at the right hand of God, or He interceded for them and God the Father said no to His highest priestly prayers. Both alternatives explicitly contradict Scripture. They take the important doctrine of covenant faithfulness out of the realm of sanctification, which is where it's clearly placed in Scripture, and put it in the realm of justification, which is unbiblical, anti-Protestant, and a clear shift toward Rome. They reject the crucial distinction between faith as simple, the sole instrument that relies on or trust in Christ for a perfect redemption, for a faith works combination. covenant faithfulness, the fullness of faith, a living, active, abiding faith. They reject the Protestant Reformed distinction between faith and the fruits of faith that goes all the way back to Martin Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and Zwingli. Okay, we always teach that whoever is justified will be sanctified. We always teach that whoever is justified will do good works, will not live a sinful life. But those things are separate from justification. That's a fruit of faith. Many of their confusions, equivocations, and internal contradictions would be solved by recognizing the biblical and confessional distinction between the visible and invisible church, or being externally in the covenant, yet not truly of the covenant. But they emphatically reject those long-established Reformed confessional teachings. At some time, some of the Federal Vision advocates realize the absurd implications of what they are teaching, and they try to soften their doctrine by contradicting themselves. We are told Trinitarian water baptism really saves, in the narrow sense of the term, that every baptized person is united to Christ, forgiven, justified, and has all the blessings of union with Christ. But then admissions are made that not all baptized persons are saved after all. Well, what is it? Can't be both. This admission completely undercuts their whole theory of the objectivity of the covenant, unless they go back to the Reformed view that many are only in the covenant externally. Romanism, although totally heretical, is more consistent and more coherent than the Federal Vision system, because they're trying to unite two things that don't mix. By turning water baptism into a kind of ex opere operato saving ordinance, they turn covenant faithfulness into the decisive factor in one's justification before God. Faithfulness is no longer a fruit of justification, but a co-instrument of justification. They'll say that Christ is the ground of justification, but they'll make faith a co-instrument. Shepherd is very clear on that. The justification, the justification one received when he or she was baptized is lost forever if our faithfulness does not measure up. As Steve Wilkins says, quote, "When one breaks covenant, it can be truly said that he has turned away from saving grace and forfeited eternal life, forgiveness of sins and salvation. The apostate fails to preserve in the special grace of God, and thus has his name removed from the book of life. Those who ultimately prove to be reprobate may be in the covenant with God. They may enjoy for a season the blessings of the covenant, including the forgiveness of sins, adoption, possession of the kingdom, sanctification, etc., and yet apostatize and fall short of the special grace of God." That, beloved, is not Calvinism. That is completely anti-confessional. That is not Reformed at all. And does Wilson complain about that and say it's wrong? No. He helps promote it. They teach a heretical view of justification while they insist they are fully in accord with the standard Reformed confessional view. They want to be accepted as Orthodox within the Reformed community, but are unwilling to repent of unorthodox statements. We are exposed to accept equivocations and contradictions, and if we do not, we are regarded as unloving. How unloving of you not to allow me to be a heretic and pervert other people's minds. Fourth, their solution to the so-called identified crisis is not a solution at all. The point of baptism is to focus our faith on Christ and his perfect redemption. It is a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. To argue that we should look at water baptism as salvific itself, in the narrow sense of the term, exalts the ritual of baptism. But it does not increase our faith in the cross or help our assurance at all, especially when you consider that most people who are baptized don't go to heaven. So how does that solve the problem of assurance? Federal Visionists admit that many people who are baptized end up in hell. Therefore, a baptism that is both efficacious and non-efficacious is not a solid foundation for assurance. To say that baptism is always efficacious, but we really lose our salvation through unfaithfulness, is not reassuring either. An atonement and union with Christ that does not actually secure salvation, continued sanctification, Romans chapter 6, and perseverance, Romans chapter 8, destroys assurance. While they exalt water baptism, they water down and pervert the meaning of what baptism signifies. If our eternal salvation is dependent upon our own ability to persevere because the Holy Spirit's work in us is resistible, then assurance evaporates. I think they create more of a crisis. They don't solve anything. You know, if they're saying, well, the crisis is antinomianism in evangelical churches, well, then they need to address the problem of dispensationalism and the lordship controversy, the idea that you can have Christ the Savior and not as Lord, which is a heresy. The Reformed have never taught that we can live in sin and call ourselves Christians. They've never taught that. But they do make a distinction between justification and sanctification, which we have to make. But does not holding to the full efficacy of water baptism cause parents to take their responsibilities much more seriously? No, not at all. If parents are unwilling to obey the many divine imperatives in Scripture regarding their obligation to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, Deuteronomy 6:6-9, Proverbs 1:8-9, etc., then the public covenant to do so, taken at their baptism of the child, and the public covenant to do so, taken at the baptism of their child, then faith in the efficacy of the ritual of water baptism will not help them at all. If you're willing to disobey Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture, why would holding to some efficacy view of baptism help you? Multitudes of people, by the way, belong to communions that teach baptismal regeneration. Yet these people send their children to state schools and give them virtually no useful training at all. The sanctifying benefit of water baptism is dependent on faith in what the water baptism signifies and seals. Yeah, I was raised a Roman Catholic. I didn't know what Christianity was until I became a convert much later on. I had no idea. Most people are professing Christians in the United States. They go to state schools. They don't know anything about Christ at all. Fifth, the Federal Visionist's false critique of modern Bible-believing Reformed theology as being under the spell of Enlightenment rationalism is a smokescreen for their opposition to traditional systematic theology and the use of logic in exegesis and theology. Basic logic is part of created reality. And communication, formulation, scientific progress, and theological coherence are dependent on it, whether people admit it or not. Logic is necessary for testing the validity of arguments. Do the conclusions logically follow the premises? Are the premises themselves true? With theology, the premises always are derived directly from Scripture, for the Bible itself teaches us that it is inspired and infallible, as well as the sole authority for faith and life. The problem with modernism, or some people call it Christian liberalism, it's not Christian, it's not liberal, modernism is that it starts with false presuppositions derived from a sin-directed human autonomy. Therefore, even if their use of logic, deductive reasoning, is flawless, their conclusions will always be false. That's why modernists can never admit to things like the miracles and the resurrection, because they assume, they presuppose that the Bible's not true and that it's full of myths, and they presuppose evolution, and they presuppose false science and all kinds of things. Well, if you presuppose those things, you're always going to arrive at a bad conclusion. We must begin with Scripture, and we must learn to be logical in our use of biblical axioms. The Bible itself teaches us to use logic in passages such as Isaiah 5:20. Listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Okay, if you take your car to be painted and you say, I really want this car to be red, and the guy paints it blue, and he says, well, that is red. No, no, no. A cannot be non-A. Simple logic is necessary for communication and truth. It is. Woe to those who make salvation by grace through faith dependent on a man's works or covenant faithfulness. In conducting systematic theology, it is necessary first to start with correct premises. For this reason, defining how words are used in Scripture is crucial. One must carefully consider context and attempt to find precision. Then when one comes to a theological conclusion, one must carefully define terms and take into consideration the analogy of Scripture. Since Scripture was written by God and is infallible and without error, it obviously cannot contradict itself. If one condemns such an approach, then one is not only irrational, but is maligning Scripture as teaching incomprehensible nonsense. The federal vision is sloppy, imprecise, equivocal use of long-held, carefully defined theological terms is inexcusable. Their criticism of Reformed theologians for insisting on clear definition, logical coherence, or the avoidance of mutually contradictory positions seems to be more a cover for their own theological deficiencies than anything else. And, you know, you read Hodge, you read Burkhoff, you read Thornwell and all these guys, and they go out of their way to prove things using the scriptures, and they go out of their way to be coherent and clear and precise. There's nothing wrong with that. What's bad is when liberals introduce their own presuppositions and that perverts all their exegesis and their conclusions are false. If highly intelligent and well-trained modern theologians have a hard time figuring out what these men are really believe, it is not Scripture's fault. Their attempts at holding together contradictory positions and use of terms without careful or precise definition is the blame. One wonders if this lack of clarity, coherence, and confusion is deliberate, because these men know they are introducing something new that does not really fit with the Reformed faith. I think Wilson's deliberately vague and equivocal in his book. I think he does it on purpose, because he doesn't want to get in trouble and lose his speaking engagement. He's a popular Reformed speaker all over the country. He's a superstar, but he's a little heretic, and he's a terrible theologian. Is he a gifted speaker? Certainly. And I like some of his stuff, and I used to hand out his books in the family over 20 years ago. But not anymore. One is reminded about the situation at Westminster East in the 1970s, when Norman Shepherd was asked to clarify and systematize what he was teaching. The more he did so, the more obvious it was that some of his doctrines were radically different and even opposed to historic confessional Protestantism. Those who sided with Shepherd, like those who defend the federal visionists today, simply focus on the good statements and ignore the bad, and or interpret the heretical statements in light of the good ones, and thus explain away their foundational errors. And that's what they do. And we shouldn't do that. If I say something good, but I also say a bunch of baloney, you don't explain away the baloney. You have to take into account the baloney. If a man has been called to be a pastor teacher in Christ Church, he has a responsibility to teach in a logical, organized, coherent, clear, systematic manner. For this reason, the Westminster Standards in the Church Government section on the Directory for the Ordination of Ministers requires skill not only in the original biblical languages, but also in the use of logic. Did you know that? As part of your exams for a minister, they made you show how logical you were. Well, why is that so important? Well, it's important because if you can't teach in a logical, coherent manner, people aren't going to learn anything, or they're going to learn a bunch of nonsense. Now, it is true that the Bible has different types of literature, history, poetry, psalm, prophecy, gospel, epistle, and that doctrines are often not set forth in a systematic manner. But that does not mean that it contains irrational, contradictory, or conflicting doctrines. It most certainly does not. And that is one of the internal evidences of its inspiration and infallibility. In fact, everything we need to know for faith and godliness is taught in Scripture in a perspicuous, a clear manner. And that's taught in our Westminster Confession, C 1:6 and 1:7. The fact that the Bible has different kinds of literature and is not always systematic does not mean or imply that we should not be systematic. Look, I've seen a lot of sermons in my day. And a guy who's got points and subpoints and point B follows A, that's a sermon I'm going to remember. Some guy who wanders all over the place with no coherence and no organization, it's hard to read. A year from there, you're not going to even know what he preached about, hardly, unless you've got a photographic memory. The federal visionists must be held to account for their serious errors and heresies. And we must not excuse or ignore the errors because they have said many good and biblical things. That's the thing. People don't want to condemn Wilson or Schlissel and these guys because they've said great things. And they were good teachers for years before they adopted this heresy. They came under the spell of who knows who. But it all comes from Norman Shepherd. This is all just a rehash of Norman Shepherd. And it's garbage. I've read all their stuff. I've listened to all their lectures. Totally unconvincing. It's just super unconvincing. Because you should not be convinced of anything unless it's proved right out of the scriptures. And they don't do that. They don't do that at all. Modern churchmen do not do these men or the church any favors by ignoring the federal visionist errors and heresies. It is our hope and prayer that these men will abandon the heresies of Norman Shepherd and become covenantally faithful. In the meantime, we anathematize their heretical version of justification by faith, and faithfulness are the works of the law. We would encourage these men to take all their heretical writings off the market. You can go on the web. You can still buy Reformed Is Not Enough by Doug Wilson. It's poison. It's theological poison. And he's very clever. He's the most clever of all the authors. And, you know, he'll have a chapter and he'll say 3 pages of great Reformed stuff, and then he'll have 2 paragraphs of heretical nonsense mixed in. Well, that's the most clever way to introduce heresy in the church. I think Doug Wilson is more dangerous. Now, Steve Wilkins is a better theologian than Doug Wilson, and Steve Wilkins is a much better teacher. He's much more clear. And when you read Steve Wilkins, it's like, man, this is heretical nonsense. It's obvious. Same with Steve Slissel. Now, I don't know if Steve Slissel's repented since this garbage or not. But Wilson, he's very slick. He's clever. Don't be fooled by this stuff. The Reformed theologies are solid. The problem of revivalism is it really corrupted the worship in the church, primarily worship. It didn't affect baptism. Now, if there are Southern Presbyterian theologians who talk about baptized children as little pagans, that's wrong. I condemn that. I think Thornwell said that. We should regard our children as little pagans. No, you shouldn't. That's wrong. But that's an error. But that's nothing compared to denying justification by faith alone, which is a damnable heresy. And I'm telling you, these men are leading people straight to Rome and Constantinople, or the Orthodox Church, and High Church Anglicanism. Sutton, who was a theonomist, calls himself an Anglo-Catholic. They regard the medieval period as not a period of great corruption, but, you know, there's a lot of good stuff there that we need to adopt. And the stuff they want to adopt is downright heretical. It's a rejection of the Reformation. So be aware. Repent. Don't be fooled by this. Demand repentance. Demand restitution. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone. We thank you for your wonderful doctrine of baptism. We thank you for the covenant. We thank you for covenant theology. And we want all Christians to learn much more about it. But this is not a clarification. This is not a further reformation. This is a step toward Rome. So help destroy this false work. In Jesus' name, amen.